Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Allow me to open with a word of prayer as we come to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, our Maker and our Judge, Lord, we draw close to you today in fear and awe of you. Like Israel gathered at the foot of Sinai, Father, give us eyes of the Holy Spirit to see our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And Lord, give us the faith to believe his words, inscribe them on our hearts by your Spirit, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, in arguably the most significant and decisive trials in the history of the church, the condemned convict stood before the assembly and concluded his speech with these words: "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Who was that? This was, yes, none other than the one who's regarded as the father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. You might say it's not yet Reformation Sunday. Well, I might be on vacation that day, so I'll do it earlier. Having been already condemned by the Pope, Martin Luther stood in front of the Roman Emperor at the Diet of Worms, where he was publicly tried. Luther said, "I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything." The rest, as they say, is history. Arguably, the trial changed the course of world history, not just church history. God used the bold defiance and the unwavering faith of an ordinary German monk to curb the Roman religion and open the floodgates of the gospel to progress to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Well, within a few years, the German cities that followed this new church, led by Luther and Zwingli, came to be known as Protestants, those who protested. Well, despite the various differences and disagreements within this group, the name stuck for the entire group. The title Protestant may even sound negative, as ones who protest against something. But I think Professor Van Hooser is right in pointing out that this is actually a positive term, pro-Protestant, which comes from the Latin pro and testare. Van Hooser says, a Protestant is first and foremost one who publicly professes or testifies, same root. And so it's no wonder that we Protestants speak of and tell of our testimonies, witnesses of Christ, as his witnesses on earth. Well, that's the topic I want to focus on today: testifying or confessing Christ in public, even in the face of opposition. Our public confession of him, not just by words, but by our lives. I have called this On Trial for Christ. You know, it's only a matter of time before you are tried and tested for your commitment to Christ. The question is, are you willing and able to give up not just privileges and luxuries, but rights, needs, possessions, and yes, even your very own lives for the sake of Christ. I'm reminded of an Australian preacher who came to us in the seminary that I attended and spoke in the chapel. And he said once when he went to a remote village of India to do ministry for a short while, he was asked by the local church leaders, and they were saying, you know, we are trying our best to be faithful to Christ, and we are being persecuted, but you in the West are not persecuted. Tell us, what are we doing wrong? And he paused and he said, it is not you, but we who should ask, what are we doing wrong? You are not doing anything wrong. He said to them, trials and oppositions are a normal part of a life that is faithful to Christ. The question we need to ask ourselves is, when these times of testing come, will we fall away or will we be able to persevere? Will we be able to stand firm and testify boldly, even at great personal cost? And I'm not just talking about far-flung mission fields. I'm talking about us here in the United States of America. Many are already beginning to lose their honor, their status, their friends and opportunities because they confess Christ publicly. To state the obvious, I think the cost of following Christ in America is only going to increase. It's only going to increase. The question is, are we ready for it? Are we as pastors preparing you for it? When brought to trial, will you confess Christ or will you renounce him? When brought to a time of testing, will you turn to the New Testament or will you turn to earthly means of money or secular activism or laws or advocacy to fight this heavenly battle? Well, that, I believe, is the focus of today's text. Turn with me to Luke 12, verses 8 to 12. And while you're turning there, let me remind you, in these recent passages, Luke has been depicting Jesus as being constantly opposed, rejected, and even denied by his contemporaries. He was demonized. The Pharisees, who were supposed to show the way, became blind. The Son of God is standing in front of them in his incarnate form, performing miracles, healing their diseases, but they call him a devil. They lie in wait to trap him in his words, and Jesus tells us that if they put him to test, they will put us, his disciples, also to test. But brothers and sisters, here's good news for us. When the opposition to the gospel rises, the New Testament speaks to us more directly because that is the kind of world in which it was written. That's the world of the New Testament, of opposition to the gospel. Well, Luke 12 began with thousands of people gathering, even trampling on one another to hear Jesus. You know, if Jesus wanted to build a megachurch, this would be the perfect time. All he needs to do is give a most comforting, most inclusive, most seeker-sensitive sermon with the lowest possible bar and enroll everyone into the ranks and the membership of the church. But Jesus is not interested in building a little Jewish cult of cowards who have no concern for the kingdom of God. He's here to build a strong and an enduring church that will go to all the corners of the world and spread the message of salvation in the face of intense persecution for centuries, even millennia to come. So how does Jesus prepare his disciples? How does he prepare us to face such public trials in the face of opposition? How does he equip his disciples to boldly confess his name in public? Well, verse 1 tells us that these words were addressed not to the crowds, but to his disciples first. Last week, Nate showed how Jesus not only warned us of the fear of a God who can cast into hell, but also to trust in a God who cares for you even down to the hairs on your head. And today we are looking at Jesus' concluding words to the disciples in verses 8 to 12. In these verses, Jesus gives his disciples, if you will, three resources or three truths to rightly face the trials we will be subject to in this world. Three resources: a vision, a warning, and a promise. A vision, the vision of a heavenly courtroom; a warning of an unforgivable sin; and a promise, the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at them one by one. Firstly, a vision. The Lord says in verses 8 to 9, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Do you tremble at these words of our Lord? Or do you suppose these are mere sound bites from a bygone era? Do you really believe this? For if they evoke in you a heavenly fear or a heavenly comfort, both of those are acceptable. But what is not acceptable is apathy. Apathy, to discard them. The Lord Jesus wants to open the eyes of the blind and wake up those who are in slumber. And he does so by pointing us to a heavenly trial at the end of times. He paints a vision, a picture of a celestial courtroom with God as the judge and his angels as the witnesses. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that title which he draws from the vision of Daniel in Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then Daniel saw, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Well, Jesus takes our eyes off from the trials before men to the trial before the angels of God. And he speaks of himself as a divine advocate, a heavenly lawyer who's seated at the right hand of his Father. Whether he will defend you or deny you in heaven depends on whether you will defend him or deny him on earth. If we acknowledge him, says the Lord, and that word could be translated, if we confess him or profess him. By the way, if you haven't caught already, the whole text is shot through with courtroom metaphors. If you confess him to be Lord, he will confess you to be his servant. But if you deny him as Lord, he will deny you as his servant. Do you notice one thing? Jesus does not leave a third option. There is no neutral position. There is no way to sit on the fence about him. You either receive him as your Lord or you reject him. But you cannot call him a good teacher, a holy man, a guru, a prophet, a legend. He is either your Lord or he is nothing. If he is your Lord, you have nothing to worry about. He will defend you. He will be your advocate before God. He will intercede for you even now, continually. But if he's not your Lord, you are on your own. Indeed, Jesus will set himself up as a prosecutor against you. He will deny you before the angels of God. Do you tremble at this fate, or do you dismiss this as a myth? The psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's popular to preach that Jesus is our refuge, and he is, but that very Jesus can also be a prosecutor against us. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. His own words just a few verses ago. Jesus is furious with the Pharisees, with the hypocrites, with all those who, even after seeing his glory, still deny him. But if you're his disciple, his fury is your comfort. It is him that you need to fear. The one who has the power, he has the power to deny you. So that when you face your earthly trials, when you're before friends and family who mock you, before you're brought before your boss because you confess Christ, or you're made to stand before civil magistrates, or even faced with people who would attack you. You know, that same Australian preacher who came to my seminary, he challenged us. We were a handful of students preparing for ministry, and we were sitting there going to be pastors. He said, what if, God forbid, a gunman enters this chapel and says, everyone who would deny Christ can leave, but others, we will send you to your Lord right now. What would you do? What would you do? I'll be honest with you, I don't know what I will do. You know, God has brought me through many crossroads in my life. At every crossroad, as I look back, the choice was always the same, between the same two things, between Christ and something else, between Christ and family, between Christ and friends, Christ and career, Christ and lust, Christ and money. By God's grace, I'm still with Christ. You know, we are going to have a baby soon, and we have a name in mind, and I don't know if my parents can even accept that name. I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to deal with that. I don't know how I will respond if I'm brought to choose between Christ and my life, Christ and my family's life. I don't know. I want to be faithful, but I will need the Lord's help. Jesus says, turn your eyes to that heavenly vision. Remember Stephen in Acts 7? He is at the point of death, being stoned for his testimony, and he is shown a vision at his martyrdom. The heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do not fear, says the Lord, those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Cast into hell. Do you believe this? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Would you repeat that with me? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, the first resource to face our earthly trials was this vision of a heavenly trial. Now, secondly, Jesus gives us a second resource, a truth, a mysterious sounding warning. Verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Perhaps this is Jesus' most enigmatic sayings of all. He speaks of a sin that is unforgivable, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He makes a distinction between the blasphemy against the Son of Man and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, to understand that, we must understand what is the blasphemy against the Son of Man. Well, the word blasphemy simply means to speak ill or against someone, usually against God, and it refers to contemptuous or dishonoring speech or actions against God by denying his ability, Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. They denied his ability. But Jesus says, strangely enough, he says, even that can be forgiven. If you speak against Jesus, God can forgive you if you repent. But guess what? Even the disciples are prone to denying him. Peter denied Jesus three times the night before he was crucified. And when the rooster crowed the second time that morning, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented and was later restored by Jesus. Even Paul denied Jesus. He lived a lifestyle of denying Jesus. He writes to his young protege, Timothy, he writes, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, not only forgiving him, but like Peter, instituting him, installing him as the apostle of the church, one of the apostles. Are you getting the point? Though speaking against Jesus is not a trivial thing, yet it is forgivable. So it is not just the act of rejection, but what Jesus is getting at is a life of rejection. The blasphemy of the Son of Man is instant rejection, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is permanent rejection. And that is why it is unforgivable, because it makes repentance improbable and forgiveness impossible, because it means to shut God out of your life completely. There is no hope left for you. You have condemned yourself. One of the famous saints of the Church of India that I have recently fallen in love with is called Sadhu Sundar Singh. If I can show you a portrait of him. This is a biography of him. Sadhu Sundar Singh was born in 1889 in the state of Punjab in India. He was born to Sikh parents, followers of the Sikh religion, which is a blend of Hinduism and Islam. Sundar Singh was so prejudiced and opposed to Christianity that one day he tore up a Bible and burnt it. He burnt it. He showcased his opposition to Christianity. And he says, I thought I had done a good deed in burning it, but I felt a miserable unrest in my soul for 2 days. And on the third day, he woke up early to pray when his room was lit up with a bright, shining light. And in that light, he saw what he never expected, the living Christ, whom he had counted as dead. He writes, then the old Sundar Singh died, and a new Sundar Singh to serve the living Christ was born. On the days following, his family began to persecute him. He says, that persecution was nothing compared to the miserable unrest I had when I was without Christ. He recounts, I remember the night when I was driven out of my home. The first night, I had to spend in cold weather under a tree. I used to live in the luxury of my home, but now I am shivering here, hungry and thirsty and without shelter and with no warm clothes or food. And he says, I remember that night as my first night in heaven. My first night in heaven. Sadhu Sundar Singh, who had blasphemed Christ, was forgiven. He became a monk, proclaiming Christ around the world, used to spend hours a day praying. But he was forgiven because he did not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He did not keep on rejecting the offer of grace in Christ. If you remember, I had put forth in my previous sermon, the Holy Spirit is the eye through which we see the light of Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us to repentance, convicting us of the truth of sin and righteousness and of the judgment to come. He is the still small voice in our hearts. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a perpetual and a persistent rejection of his inward work in our souls. When he shows you the truth of Jesus and you continue to turn a blind eye to him. I don't know, maybe some of you are living this kind of blindness. Perhaps you identify as a believer in Christ. You confess him, but your life denies him. You give lip service to the gospel, but you do not actually serve Christ. You keep dismissing the promptings of the Spirit, serving your own bellies, your own sacred cows. Others of you neither confess Christ or deny him. You identify as a nun with no religious affiliation. You are in church simply because somebody dragged you here, your spouse, your parent, your friend. The Holy Spirit is knocking at the door of your heart, but you would never open your heart. There's a big sign outside of your heart which says, no soliciting. God keeps showing you the vanity of your lives and the truth about Christ, but you have deemed the gospel of Jesus Christ a very nice fairy tale. All along, you're resisting the Spirit, blaspheming him. But for most of you, if you confess Christ, you trust in him for your salvation, you do not need to worry whether you're committing this sin. If you're worried, there were some, even William Cowper, the hymnist, wondered about this. If you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, you are okay. We are not walking on minefields here because Christ has redeemed us. He has paid for us. And if you come to him, you are forgiven. There is no sin that Jesus cannot forgive. It is not pornography, not adultery, not homosexuality, nor greed, gluttony, even murder or pride. Jesus can forgive whatever you might have done. He says, come to me and you can be forgiven. You know, some of you are involved in prison ministries. Around the world, prisoners become believers in Christ. Prison is a terrible place, but it is used by God to bring us to the end of ourselves. There is no prison in this world that the Holy Spirit cannot penetrate except the prison that you create for yourselves in your own heart and mind to keep the Holy Spirit out. Dear friend, if you are in this place, do not tarry. While there is time, turn to the Lord. Yield to the Spirit and let Christ wash you. We've seen so far the vision, firstly the vision of the heavenly trial, secondly the warning of the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and now Jesus gives us a third resource to help us to stand firm with him through our earthly trials, and this is a promise. It's a promise, and I will be brief here. Jesus has already given us a huge promise that you are more precious than many sparrows, that he will not let even a hair on your head perish. But now he turns to give us a very particular promise, the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit at the time of your trial, at that time. Verses 11 and 12, and when, not if, but when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, when that happens, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Again, notice the courtroom language. You don't have to go and hire a lawyer. You don't have to prepare a speech or sweat about it. He promises the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. The very Spirit who leads you to Christ will also turn you into a prophet. He will loosen your tongue to testify boldly about Christ, just as Luther did. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Luther was not the first and was not the last who was tried for Christ. He's one among millions who went before him and who have come after him. Indeed, these words of Jesus anticipate what his church will face after he's glorified, after the Holy Spirit is poured out among the nations. It is no wonder that Luke is compelled to write a sequel to this book, the Acts of the Apostles, which is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps one way to look at the book of Acts is that it is a series of inspired sermons given under the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Stephen before he's martyred, sermons of Paul in the synagogues and city squares of the Roman world, and his sermons before Felix, the governor, and King Agrippa. Again and again, the Lord's servants are brought to trials before men, before rulers and authorities of this world. Not one of them is working with a typed manuscript. They spoke under the direct authority of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's no reason for pastors to not have preaching notes. Because when you are tested in public for your faith, not just pastors, but everyone, God will give you the words. Just ask him for it. Let me conclude with this. You know, Jesus went around preaching. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That was the beginning of Luke. He went around preaching in Galilee and Judea at the end of his earthly life. He too is brought to a trial before men. He's made to stand before the high priest, King Herod, and Pontius Pilate. And what do we hear from him in his defense? What do we hear? Nothing but a stunning silence. He who preached to thousands upon thousands stood speechless, like a lamb before his shearers. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," became the one who said, out of the cross, as Luke writes, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." On the cross, Jesus faced the ultimate trial, the ultimate judgment, not at the hands of men, but in the hands of God. Not for his sins, but ours. So that we might be forgiven of every sin. So that his Spirit may be poured out upon us. So that we might be given words from the Spirit when we are tried on earth. So that he might defend us at the final trial in heaven as our advocate. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, Lord of heaven and earth, you are our prosecutor, our judge, and even our advocate. Lord, you are the one who tries us, you are the one who convicts us, and you are the one who acquits us, because Jesus took our penalty. You have set us free. Father, keep us from the blasphemy of the Son and from the blasphemy of the Spirit. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, seated at your right hand. Guide us, Lord, and guard us. Save us, even from ourselves. Give us a steadfast spirit that we may testify of you in word and in deed to the loss of all things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, in a courtroom, there is a judge. I'm not a lawyer, but we all know this. Ed and Greg, help me out here. There's a judge, there's an advocate, defense and prosecution, a convict, witnesses, and an assembly. But there's one more thing that is often crucial to a trial. What is it? It's evidence. It's evidence. Concrete pieces of evidence that you can see and touch and feel, and it is such evidences that prove decisive to the case often. Well, this worship service is meant to be kind of a rehearsal of that heavenly trial where God is the judge Jesus is the advocate. If you deny Christ, you are the convict and he's the witness. But if you confess Christ, you are the witness and he is the convict. And the Holy Spirit produces an evidence. The evidence of the Lamb that was slain. The Holy Spirit turns what only he can do, this bread and this wine or juice, into the body and blood of Jesus for all who confess him. This is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. As real as this bread and the juice is to your senses, so real becomes Christ to your soul by faith, by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray and thank God for this evidence. And when I close, join me in praying the Lord's Prayer printed on your bulletin. Father, we thank you for this evidence, this meal that seals Christ onto our hearts by the power of the Spirit. Lord, we believe, Lord. We ask that you help our unbelief. We thank you for these elements that you have instituted to aid us in faith. Give us at this table a fresh and renewed evidence of your almighty and tender love and care for us. Give strength to our faith, Lord, by this meal. Renew our resolve and strengthen the inner man in us to bear faithful witness. And Lord, for those who still deny you in our midst, who will not partake of this meal, I pray that your Holy Spirit will keep on knocking and that they will open the door of their hearts, that Christ may come in and dine with them. Let's pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.